Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
It will be a panel, and it will be Q&A, so we will answer your questions the best that we can when you fire them. This particular one, in my mind, has the potential to generate the most questions. Many things I say will probably leave you very unsatisfied, and the purpose of next week is for them to be answered, your questions. So, I guess maybe tonight when I come back I'll be able to help a little bit. I'm very grateful for Pastor Paul to have preached from 1 Peter today, because it is an appropriate book for us to understand the malignment that will come upon Christians. And just as he said when he was talking about Noah not having the majority opinion, this is definitely not the majority opinion anymore. And specifically in the United Kingdom, it is a hate crime. I would be arrested for teaching this Bible study today. So let's pray for our brothers and sisters in the United Kingdom and Canada, where this is illegal, that they would maintain a biblical witness. And also pray for me, because I have a tendency to chase rabbits, and I will not be able to complete this lesson today if I chase a single rabbit. So I have a manuscript that I will be Jonathan Edwardsing it from today. So let's pray and then jump right in. Heavenly Father, I just come to you today praying for you to bridle my mind and bring it in singularly focused on the task at hand, Lord. I've had my head in this for weeks and could talk about anything for hours. And so I just pray that that you would keep me disciplined. Lord, also give a spirit of grace and understanding to us here, that we would be loving in our response, and that we would be just astute. And as Jesus spoke of disciples, Lord, that we would be shrewd as snakes but gentle as doves, Lord, in our dealings with our brothers and sisters and our friends and neighbors. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen. Okay. This week, we'll try to understand what the sum of the last 4 weeks have taught and how they should be applied to our actions. We will study the current occasion, calibrate our expectations, and ponder outcomes. We will ultimately be talking about two different worldviews. All right? In the preceding Bible studies, Brandon and I described the Christian worldview, the Christian position on homosexuality. The lens through which we see and comprehend the application of Christianity and our interactions with the world is called a worldview. Within the Christian worldview, the spiritual and civil are not divorced. The spiritual governs the civil. So Christians affirm morality's place in politics. And as a short confession, when I first converted to Christianity, I denied the virgin birth, I denied the whale and Jonah, and I even denied a literal Adam. And I still maintained a lot of my social political views. I was pro-choice, pro-civil unions, and had a very liberal interpretation of the Bible. This is because when Jesus saved me, he brought me from a place of my carpe diem gilded romanticism that a lot of high schoolers have. This is because when I first became a Christian, I saw the world in two different realms, the spiritual and the material. I separated my faith from my worldview. And to say that faith and our biblical convictions are separated from the social and political and cultural worldview is a rejection of faithful biblical witness. The reason we pray thy kingdom come is to beckon the submission of nations and cultures to the rightful reign of King Jesus. Right? So Christians cannot separate Christianity from the way that they interact in politics. It is incompatible with biblical Christianity. At another time in 1947, Christianity was in a tough spot. The world had witnessed two cities reduced to smoldering ashes, three continents ravaged by war, and over 6 million people exterminated. On the left, liberal modernism crept into theology, and on the right, knee-jerk reactions hardened fundamentals. And this guy, he is a gem. And if you ever get to read him, you should. Carl F. Henry wrote The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. This book rejected liberalism with calls to return to the doctrinal focus of the Bible and the rigidness and disengagement of fundamentals. This book helped, among other things, to guide evangelicalism into the 20th century. Henry proclaimed confidence that through the Bible and through Jesus of Nazareth, we can discover the meaning of human existence. Why tell my testimony and talk about C.F. H. Henry? I believe we are in a similar climate. Liberalism presses leftists more to the left, and rightists are pressed even more to the right. Conservatives are pressed even more to the right. I believe anyone can see this clearly. Evangelicals are on the line. We must stand firm and compassionate, holding the world with our left hand and the word of God with our right hand. I think this was the vision of Carl Henry, and I think it's very helpful for us to imagine that when we talk about our occasion today, not to divorce them. So, what is our occasion? Right? When I say occasion, what is going on in the world around us in which we're having this conversation? Obviously, we're talking about homosexuality because it is a contemporary issue. It's a contemporary topic. Issue kind of has a negative. It's a topic people are talking about, and so Christians are talking about it as well. In 1996, a bipartisan Congress, bipartisan means both parties together, passed the Defense of Marriage Act, or DOMA. You've probably heard of it referred to DOMA more than you have Defense of Marriage Act. This act had three sections, okay? In a law, you have, you know, many different sections. The first section titled it. The second section described what it was. In the third section, I'll talk about it later, right? It just basically said that states were not required to recognize the marriages of other states that deviated from the official definition. But that's a rabbit, and I have to zone in. Okay. I apologize. DOMA established marriage as a union of a man and a woman and reserved the power of recognition, that would be what I had just talked about, to the individual states. So, parenthetical explanation, Alabama could not be compelled by the Department of Justice to recognize the union performed in Massachusetts, right? So Massachusetts, gay marriage is legal. So if a couple is married in Massachusetts and moves to Alabama, Alabama is not required to recognize that marriage. That is what DOMA did. At that time, only 25% of Americans supported same-sex marriage. Now, in 2013, June 2013, the Supreme Court of the United States declared the third section of DOMA to be unconstitutional. This was a narrow ruling. Sorry, that correction, the second section of DOMA to be unconstitutional. This was a narrow ruling. By ruling narrowly, SCOTUS, that's the what I wrote down, the Supreme Court declared that on a federal level, marriage was no longer defined by DOMA. It retained, however, the power of the state. So what that essentially did was it legalized same-sex marriage on a federal level, but empowered the states to still recognize which marriages they chose to recognize. Had they ruled, to explain this in another way, when the Supreme Court ruled on Roe v. Wade, they ruled broadly, which means that they struck the entire law down. When you rule narrowly, you strike a section, and that changes the way the rules applied. When you rule broadly, you declare the entire act or law unconstitutional. And for an example of this, to help us understand the difference between broad and narrow rulings by Supreme Court, Roe v. Wade, they ruled broadly, and it immediately legalized all abortions in all of America. And it put restrictions, any restrictions on it, under strict supervision by the Department of Justice. For clarification, here's a scenario. A same-sex couple residing in Mobile went to Washington, D.C. to be married. When they moved back to Mobile, they file their federal taxes as a married couple, but they file their state taxes as an individual. Alabama is not required by the federal government to recognize their union because of the narrow ruling of DOMA. I hope that pretty much, I think, clarifies what all that means. So this national discourse centered on the ideas of civil rights. Will Americans grant homosexuals the civil right of marriage? So then question, you know, what is a civil right? And pardon me while I Excuse me. Okay, Rousseau and Locke, Jean-Jacques Rousseau and John Locke, both saw government and society in terms of a contract that individuals make amongst themselves for mutual protection and respect. And if you don't remember those names, Rousseau and Locke, that's okay. Those guys wrote influential books slash papers, treaties that informed and influenced our founding fathers when they framed the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. So those were the guys that those guys appealed to. And so by studying them, we can understand the thought process of our founding fathers. So those men, Rousseau and Locke, they saw government as a contract, right? Okay. The men in the General Assembly during 1776, our founding fathers, saw this self-determination in light of the individual priesthood and worth of each human being before God. So the right of individuals to enter into a social contract with each other to form a government for the prosperity of the group, they were all informed in their mind. They all thought of this. People are worthy of doing this because they're made in the image of God, right? So they had a high esteem of man being made in the image of God, okay? This is evident from the Declaration of Independence words on the source of the government's power. It reads, men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to those who secure these rights, governments are institutions among men deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Those are phenomenally beautiful words. It's very easy for us in our modern understanding of government and stuff to forget that America was the first nation of its kind ever. For anyone to write that the people have a right not to be ruled by a king, but because we are all made in the image of God with inalienable rights, we have the right to form a government, and the power of the government comes from us. That is radical. But it's because they thought and they saw the worth and the morality in the believers or in the people for the government. So in the founder's mind, self-determination. I'm going to use self-determination in lieu of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness because basically they mean the same thing. Self-determination, right? So self-determination, governed by God's word, was the end to which governments were established in the founder's mind. Within the Christian worldview, it looks like this. A man is commanded by God to rule and subdue the earth, so he and his family gather with other men and their families for peace and prosperity. God ordains government. It is a good thing. And originally, a divine element, morality, was the source of liberty. So, Christians, and in the Christian worldview, the reason governments are created is that we gather together for mutual peace and prosperity to fulfill God's good command. To rule and subdue the earth for the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. And the divine element, the morality within each person, because they were Christian. It was a very Christian time in Europe. It was a Christian time in here. For goodness sakes, the first people that came over here literally came over here because they did not want to compromise their biblical doctrine during the English Reformation and the post part of that. So in the name of liberty, so with originally the divine element morality governed government and governed liberty. In the name of liberty, secularization has subtracted the divine element in the social contract. This leaves self-determination and hedonism as the aim and measure of success of a government. So as long as the government protects what I want to do, as long as I don't kill another person, that's a good government. Right? This means that life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness is no longer ultimately governed by God, but by the self-determination of man. Because without morality, men become the source of meaning in life. And that's humanism and secularism. Civil rights then become androcentric. Me making sure that I get what I want. This trajectory is destructive. If self-determination or hedonism gilded in guises of freedom and liberty are the highest morality, eventually, The strong, insatiable spirit will destroy the weak hindrance in his quest. True power, true freedom protects the weak and binds the voracious. Authentic liberty bridles the exploiter and empowers the marginalized. In the words of Benjamin Franklin, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become more corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. The unvirtuous require more masters because there is no guide and direction. Those virtuous people are governed by their morality and virtue. The unvirtuous people, those who reject absolute morality, have to have masters in order to tell them what is and what is not okay to do. John Adams said, "We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution," this is John Adams, this is not Zach Carter, "our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." So, though these guys, Thomas Jefferson specifically, because he's typically a guy people go to, and I'm making good time, so I can talk about this for a second. And let me say, I respect your time greatly. This lesson was very hard to study for because it's not exegetical, right? I can't just open a text and say, well, what did God create? Here's the Bible. Let's talk about it. This requires a lot of reasoning and a lot of logic. And so I respect your time a lot. So if I go over 5 minutes, please forgive me. But everything that I have planned to say is important to say. And so I love you and I don't disrespect you. And so know that I am pressed knowing these things. Thomas Jefferson is a person that a lot of seculars go to because he removed the divine from the text, right? So he had the Jefferson Bible. He was like, this is nothing special. But Thomas Jefferson was still a deist, right? He still affirmed a divine morality given by, he didn't necessarily believe Jesus, but by an authoritative absolute power, right? Humanism now says that humans are the source of all meaning in life. That's the source of our power, is our self-actualization. Me being the fullest expression of who I am is the meaning of life. Christians have a very different understanding of what the meaning of life is. And that's throughout the Bible. We talked about that in earlier weeks. If you have questions about these things, please write them down next week, because if you don't have questions, we won't have anything to talk about. Back to the thing. Instead of divinely given morality governing the consciences of men, utility has become law. Right? So whatever's most useful is lawful. Therefore, society at large has lost its ability to discern what is lawful. Now, when we say legal, we are referring to law. When we say lawful, we're just referring to what is good, right? Here's an example. Everything has become gray. For example, and this happened with Scott Peterson, I think. If a culprit murders a pregnant woman, he can be charged with 2 counts of murder, one for the mother and one for the baby, because the baby is wanted. However, if a mother does not want her baby, she can have it vacuumed from her womb. Further, if this is impeded, if the right for her to terminate the life of her baby is impeded, litigation falls on the one protecting the unwanted baby. So in one sense, the law views this infant as worthy and having personhood, and if you kill it, it's murder. But this one, Same weeks, right? It could be a 6-week baby. I don't know how old, when Scott Peterson murdered his wife, I don't know how old the baby was, but it's common sense. You can look at them both and say, hey, they're both in utero. They're basically the same thing, right? One is a human worthy of life. The other one is not, because it's not wanted. That's the basis of utility. What we want and what is most useful for us is the law. And that's just tragic. Like, just to think that when a baby is not wanted, that's the real danger, and I hope that we can get to that where we see that this is injustice at its core. This is because society has lost the ability to discern the difference between legality and lawfulness. Lawfulness would look at this situation and say they're both in utero babies, they're both deserving of life. But legality, and when we get to this point where we're using utility, we say, well, this one is wanted, this one's not. I have a right to this. I'm going to take it. In the wisdom of G.K. Chesterton, he submits the whole world will become a welter of exceptions with no rules. There will be so many hard cases that everything will be soft. Then only what is useful is moral, right? So there will be now so many exceptions. Well, he was doing this, so this is that, this is that. This baby was wanted, this baby was unwanted, so it makes it two completely different things. And everything will go soft. There will be nothing. Francis Schaeffer observed that secularization occurs over phases. After the loss of an absolute morality, highly motivating religious words separated from their original context are then used for manipulation. The words become a banner for men to grab and run in any arbitrary direction. In other words, how many of us have heard Jesus said, do not judge, or aren't you supposed to love your neighbor? Right? That is gross manipulation of the words of Christ. But without a Christian worldview, these words can take on whatever meaning they want to. In the post-Christian West, this is reality. In America, shows like, and this is DACA, this is not Zach Carter making this up, this is actually LGBT groups look back on this and say, these guys pioneered this. Shows like Will and Grace, Glee, and Modern Family have normalized and propagated homosexuality as normal, and I put this in italics because I really believe it, perhaps an even more stylish lifestyle. There's a popular song called Same Love by Ryan McElmore. A highlight of the lyrics for you. The right-wing conservatives think it's a decision and you can be cured with some treatment and religion. Man-made rewiring of a predisposition, playing God. And God loves all his children is somehow forgotten. I put in parentheses, these are my words. That's the aforementioned manipulation of God's words. And we paraphrase a book written 3,500 years ago. When I was at church, they taught me something else. If you preach hate at the service, those words aren't anointed. That holy water you soak in has been poisoned. When everyone else is more comfortable remaining voiceless, rather than fighting for humans that have had their rights stolen. Have homosexuals' rights been stolen? Did DOMA deny homosexuals a fundamental civil rights? Here's my opinion. Civil rights are rights that guarantee participation in democracy. The American Bill of Rights was the first codification of such law. The right to free speech, to the right of freedom to assembly, the right freedom of religion, these all are required for participating in the democracy. Right? Your right to petition your government is required for effective democracy. Women and blacks needed specific legislation to guard their ability to gather in public, have equal access to education, and the freedom to vote, in addition to their rights already guaranteed by the Constitution. They were denied these civil rights because of their outward appearance, right? You can look at a black and say, you know, in 1950, you're not worthy of the vote because you're black, right? You can identify a black. You can identify a woman. So they needed specific legislation guarding them. Marriage, however, is a completely different purpose. Marriage exists to establish a home and generate population. Marriage is not required for participation in the democratic process. Single people can vote. This is my opinion. What time do I have to be done by? By 12? Yeah. Okay, I have time. Okay. When SCOTUS ruled on DOMA, SCOTUS, Supreme Court of the United States, ruled on DOMA, they ruled on a tax issue. Okay, that's what this was about. Edith Windsor was forbidden under law to inherit her partner's estate. Technically, in the state of New York, she was married, but federally, they were not. So her partner's estate. This led to massive taxes. Her lawyers claimed that her right to due process had been violated. Now, what is due process? Due process ensures equal protection under the law, but has been expanded because of the 14th Amendment to substantive due process. What substantial due process, and this is all part of the occasion, and I apologize for the legal speech, right? When Congress passed the 12th, 13th Amendment, they had to pass the 14th Amendment in order to give Congress the ability and the power to really suppress, racism in the South. So substantive due process was given by the legislative to the Department of Justice basically for carte blanche to make sure that blacks' 12th and 13th Amendments, the right for them to vote, was not suppressed. So it was a massive just do whatever it takes, right? So they had soldiers everywhere down here during the Reconstructive period guarding these things, right? So that was the purpose of the 14th Amendment. The 5th Amendment guarantees due process on the federal level, and the 14th guarantees it on a state level, right? That had to be legislated because power is reserved to the states. They had to actually amend the Constitution to make that happen. Procedural due process ensures the right to trial. There's two types. Procedural means I get a lawyer when I go to court. With the abolition of slavery, the Congress passed the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments. I got it wrong. 13, 14, 15. To protect blacks' right to vote, the 14th codified substantial due process. This broad idea ensured that freedom could not be denied, the right to contract, establish a home, and in the words of the Supreme Court in 1923, to enjoy these privileges long recognized as common law as essential to the orderly pursuit of happiness by freedmen. The 14th Amendment since then has become, depending on your opinion, right, I'm a Christian, so this is obviously my opinion, been useful or abused to greatly expand SCOTUS's power of review towards a more legislative power. Substantive due process has essentially become the tool of a judicial oligarchy. Originally, and substantive due process has been cited with, in 1942 or 1952, the right to use contraceptives in the home. Roe v. Wade in 73, I think. And in 2003, Lawrence v. Texas. We won't review that one. And 2013, Edith versus Windsor versus U.S. Why talk about these rights? And that was an important preface to this next paragraph. Why talk about these rights? With the loss of moral language and absolute ethics, rights are now determined by the loudest voices. Right? Whoever can appeal to the Supreme Court, my rights have been violated, my substantive due process has been violated, whoever can scream it the loudest, then that's the interpretation. Right? If your lawyers can convince the Supreme Court that substantive due process has been violated, then that's when the law changes. Okay? The slippery slope argument employed by Justice Scalia in 2003 was prophetic. I do have it in my notes. We're going to talk about it. Looking around for ages. Lawrence v. Texas decriminalized homosexual acts in America. In the majority opinion, Justice Kennedy said that such laws based in traditional morality were no justification for upholding the law that Texas criminalized homosexual acts. They said that rulings... And they also said that the rulings had no connection with marriage. Scalia wrote in dissent, so in disapproval of the majority opinion, if moral disapprobation, the dismissal of morality and legality, if moral disapprobation of homosexual conduct is no legitimate state interest for prescribing their conduct, that conduct, what justification could there be, the possibility for denying the benefits of marriage to homosexual couples? So in 2003, Scalia wrote and said, if morality is not employed in this decision, how could you possibly say this isn't about marriage, and how could you possibly deny homosexuals the right to marriage? Scalia was dissenting. He's a conservative. He did not believe that they should be given it. But what he was saying is, you're arguing this, and then you're saying that they still shouldn't get married, but you've argued that morality has no place in the law, and so why are you denying them marriage? Why not rule more broadly and give them marriage now, right? He was employing a slippery slope argument, which basically says, if this is the case, then that can become the case, and just blah, 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 you know, down the road. A decade later to that day, Supreme Court struck down DOMA with the same interpretation of the 14th Amendment. Edith Windsor's right to privacy had been violated. And now with moral disapprobation out of the court's realm of considering, there is now no legal justification for denying anyone anywhere, from prohibiting anyone anywhere from doing whatever they choose in the privacy of their own home. So the precedent set, the courts are based on precedent. So when one court rules here, they typically go with precedent. So they rule the same thing. We're going to rule the same thing. And then 30 years from now, well, they said that, so we're going to say this. This protects the court's honor, basically, right? That they weren't wrong, necessarily. It's happened a few times that they've, like Brown versus Board of Education, I think, is where separate but equal came from. And then later on, they came back and said, this was a terrible job on our part. This is a bad precedent. We're going to let it go. Okay, that hopefully kind of explains precedent. With precedent now set, that moral disapprobation, meaning morality excluded from discussion, and with substantive due process held up as if privacy is violated, this is, right, you have the right to do whatever you want, self-determination, your life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness will be violated. Scalia wrote again, and it is true, if there is no justification legally anywhere that anyone can be prohibited from doing anything they want in the privacy of their own homes, which is why BuzzFeed, which is phenomenally liberal, is a website. They reported the day after SCOTUS's ruling on Edith versus Windsor, the striking of DOMA, they reported that polygamists celebrated because polygamists supported Edith versus Windsor Edith Windsor versus U.S. because they knew that if they could win this case, then there is now no justification for denying polygamists the right to marry. There is no. And if it's denied, actually, it is, because prior interpretation, it is a violation of their 14th Amendment of substantive due process. Do you understand where this is going? Anyone can do whatever they want. Now, if they cite this, because there's no morality guarding, so self-determination has become the law of the land. Utility has become the law of the land, right? For us to calibrate our expectations, just four decades ago, I'm going to appeal to history for us to say really what could happen, right? Homosexuality was considered a mental illness just 40 years ago. The American Psychiatry Association voted for the declassification of it. Now, notice the word voted, and they didn't do a study. They voted, and it was in the 70s when the sexual revolution was in full swing. People thought anyone was going to be able to get to do anything that they ever wanted with their life. They voted, and the margin of victory, the majority, was only 58%. Right? So that's hardly a confident vote anyways, which is remarkable. I have sources. If you guys want copies, I have sources of these. I'm not just making them up. From that point, it found momentum through the 70s. It was kind of stunted in the 80s because of HIV and AIDS. And the culture acclimated through the 90s and 2000s. Comparatively, so that happened. They ruled no longer mental illness. And eventually, now we're here where we're at, right, 40 years later. Comparatively, the American Psychological Association is facing pressures to declassify pedophilia as a mental illness. While it is, parenthetically, hopefully, right, parentheses, hopefully, unlikely this will happen, the group NAMBLA, National Association for Man, Boy, Love of America, works to legalize consensual pedestry in America. With the dismissal of moral disapprobation as justice, there is now no legal basis for denying NAMBLA their self-determination. Right, so that's the slippery slope argument that I just employed there. Some people would say it's a logical fallacy. I don't believe so. I believe the precedent of history now shows they literally cannot deny them, right? Just like they cannot deny polygamists. Now, of course, I want them to. I don't say cannot, like, in a positive format. There is now no legal justification, no legal reason for them to prohibit this. And they can appeal to precedent now to say, you wrote that morality has no place in law writing. How can you say, then, that this is bad? So how do we live? How, knowing all of this, how do we live? Ultimately, we must be honest and proclaim the gospel message. Philosophical libertarianism will lead to ruin. I said philosophical because I know there are a lot of libertarian Christians in here. You are guarded by your morality, right? You are not a self-determinist or a hedonist. in your libertarianism. Okay? Philosophical libertarianism will lead to ruin. The Bible screams that man's pursuit of his desires leads to death. Oz Guinness wrote, "There is no question about the earlier menace of Nazis and communists and now Islamic extremists bracketed to America. But in the end, the ultimate threat to the American Republic will be Americans. The problem is not the wolves at the door, but the termites in the floor." Political freedom requires order and therefore restraint. Yet the only restraint does not contradict freedom is self-restraint. Because if restraint is imposed by an external force, it's not freedom, right? You get that? It's authoritative. It's authoritarian, right? It's the dictatorship. The only freedom that is restraint is self-restraint. The self-imposed, Zach Carter won't kill a person because it's wrong, and it's wrong because they're made in the image of God, right? That is where freedom comes from. I'm talking politics here, but I hope you see the gospel in this, right? Do you see it? Because that is the gospel. Unless anyone denies himself, he cannot follow me. Like, that's Christ's message everywhere, right? Our desires will destroy us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What is the gift of God? It is the Holy Spirit to mortify the flesh. It's the Holy Spirit to kill the flesh and to keep us from sinning, to deny the pleasures that would lead us to death, right? This is political, but just as much spiritual. The secondary effect of the gospel is wide freedom supplied by God. For example, you can eat a cheeseburger because you don't have to worry about kosher. And you can wear a polyester blend shirt to church because Levitical law does not bind you. Without moral foundation, but only utilitarianism, what self-restraint will be possible? Either order must be imposed or our society can run the base. Either order must be imposed or our society can return to the base that gave the freedom without chaos. Francis Schaeffer eloquently wrote, "Christian values, however, cannot be accepted as superior utilitarianism, just as a means to an end." So what he's saying is that you can't just impose Christian values because it's useful. The biblical message is truth, and it demands a commitment to truth. It means that everything is not a result of an impersonal plus time plus chance, but that there is an infinite personal God who is the creator of the universe, the space-time continuum, It means acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord, and it means living under God's revelation. Here there are morals, values, and meaning, including meaning for people, which are not just the result of statistical averages. This is neither a utilitarianism nor a leap away from reason. It is the truth that gives unity to all knowledge and all life. When John wrote Logos, this is what he was referring to. Logos was the entirety of all knowledge contained within the cosmos. The gospel is Logos. Right? The truth that gives a unity to all knowledge and all life. Ultimately, this free, concrete reality will be realized. Right? That's the Christian hope. The bride of Christ will be wed before the elders in heaven. God will make his home among people. We will be his people. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no death, no weeping, no hurt, nor pain. There will be no need for temple because God Almighty and the Lamb will be the temple. There will be no need for a sun because the glory of God will be the lamp, the light, and the Lamb, the lamp. Until then, we must resist the temptation to muddle our doctrine and become monastic. Right? That is a temptation to, well, we can't have it out there, so we're going to make it in here. Right? We have to resist that temptation. That's what Carl Henry wrote about when he talked about fundamentalist knee-jerk reactions and kind of becoming themselves, and, you know, liberals messing up their doctrine to accommodate culture. So we must resist both of these temptations. With time to spare, what do we say when someone argues Christianity has no place in politics? Because that happens all the time, right? You can't tell me what to do because I don't believe that. Fair, right? Okay. In honesty, appealing to historical foundations can often prove unfaithful or unfruitful as well, right? So to say America was founded as a Christian nation, you know, there's a lot of fallacies in that argument, because some people will say, no, it wasn't, here's why, or they'll say, so what, we're not anymore, right? So appealing to historical foundations often proves unfruitful. It's not always, and so I'm not discouraging you from doing that at all. I did it when I first talked here, right? I quoted people. So it's not always unfruitful, but often unfruitful. Take these conversations, rather, to the foundation. Ask questions like, what is right? If what's true for you is truth, and what's true for me is truth, this is stolen from Lecrae. What if my truth says your truth is a lie? Is it still true? Right? So ask them questions like that to really make them think about what they're saying, because when we talk about relative truth, well, what if mine says that yours is a lie? Is it still true? You just said what's true for me is true. Well, okay, so who's right? What is right? So talk about that. When in conversation, you will inevitably encounter someone who uses scripture against you, right? They might suppose Christians aren't supposed to judge, or that isn't very loving. The cure to this is to first recognize that this is a manipulative hermeneutic, right? And second, you should be equipped with a good hermeneutic. You need to study the Word of God, and you need to know it, and you need to treasure it deep in your heart. Otherwise, you'll be very inequipped to answer questions about that. Okay, here's an example, because when someone says, well, that isn't very loving to tell me what to do or to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong or will lead to death, right? Because Christianity says that if you pursue pleasures unto their end without Christ, it's death, right? The wages of sin is death. To be honest about that is the most loving thing you can do. For example, if Morgan was to walk in front of a bus, I would hate her not to be honest about the bus barreling down upon her. The world should not be surprised that Christians say what we say about sexuality. Lastly, we should pray. We should pray because currently there are two businesses in the wedding industry that have come under fire because they have denied services to homosexuals. One was a photography business, the other was a bakery. Courts traditionally have ruled that public accommodation outweighs private liberty. So legally, technically, they are in the wrong for denying services to homosexuals. They did it in their free conscience. They said, I cannot recognize this, and so I will not take pictures at your wedding because it's not an authentic wedding. And the baker said, I will not bake a cake for a wedding between people of the same gender because it's not a wedding. I will not bake a wedding cake for that. This is technically illegal. Courts traditionally have ruled in this way. Okay, and it is possible that next year this will be on the docket of the Supreme Court. In fact, I would suppose it's probably probable because the New Mexico Supreme Court ruled that this photographer had to take the pictures or had to close their business. And that person appealed to a district court, which is a federal court, and ultimately, they have the right to appeal up to the Supreme Court, and I cannot imagine that they would stop. I believe that it will make it to the Supreme Court. Now, if that happens, we can suppose a couple of things, but just because I'm in the business right now of supposing, if the court was to rule broadly, again, we talked about broad and narrow, if the court was to rule broadly, this would mean that Christians everywhere had to do this, or their business license would be revoked. If they ruled narrowly, it just meant in this particular case, this person had to do this. I would imagine, and I don't think it's that far from the realm of possibility, that the court would rule broadly on this circumstance, and that Christians everywhere who are in the wedding industry and in other industries that perform services sort of like that will be under fire for this, and next year we could see it at Supreme Court. If not this next year, then the year after that, depending on how quickly it goes. Ultimately, when we appeal to people, when people ask us questions, we appeal to the gospel. I shouldn't be surprised about this. Sometimes they are, but we still say, I'm a Christian, Bible's the truth. And we say something along this line, right? Friend, we believe in a benevolent Father who designed the perfect union for human happiness and flourishing. That union is the sexually exclusive marriage between a man and a woman for life. All right, so we appeal to God's good design. And hopefully the last 4 weeks have kind of equipped you in order to appeal to that design and to aid you in this. And more so than anything else, my sweet wife noticed. I was talking to my father last night on the phone, and I got him to, I just was fighting him, honestly, and I finally got him to realize that he was wrong in one of his theological points. Massive victory for me, not very compassionate in the way it happened. She just kind of checked me on that and said, you know what, like, people are not won to Christ by, you know, how right you are in an argument. They will know we are disciples of Christ by our love for one another. So ultimately, when we have these conversations, we need to be loving, and we need to be praying for them, and we need to be compassionate, knowing that we ourselves are, if we're a believer, we're just as dead in sin and trespasses until Christ made us alive. Right? And so we all are justly due of the condemnation that the gospel proclaims is due on sinners, right? We are blessed by God in order to be redeemed. And we need to kind of keep this in a frame of reference in conversations. I think if we ponder the gospel's action in our own hearts and in the way it redeemed us, it's a lot easier to be compassionate with people that are in sin. We're trying to tell them, hey, what you're doing is sin. I know what it's like to be a sinner because I am one and I was one, right? I know what you're going through, right? So prayer, know the Bible, know the gospel, and all the other, I mean, just really easy Sunday school answers that come about it. And so I want to pray for us, and thank you for letting me just go 90 miles an hour, and hopefully you gleaned some of this. I have copies up here. If you need it, we'll make more copies if you need that as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray for our nation. We pray for our government, Lord, and not like in a political party kind of way. Just, Lord, I pray for leaders that they would have godly wisdom as they're kind of trying to make all decisions, you know, with budgeting and with conflict in Syria and all these things that our legislature is throwing around, Lord. I pray for wisdom in them that they would do what's best for our nation, Lord. I pray, too, for my brothers and sisters here and then also just brothers and sisters everywhere. Around the world, that we would maintain a biblical witness that maintains the spiritual and the civil in the same mindset. Lord, I pray for those on the left that they would return to true doctrine. I pray for those fundamentalists on the right, Lord, that they would be less knee-jerky and more compassionate. Lord, and I really just pray that, you know, Carl Henry's vision for evangelicalism would come true, that we would be that we would just recognize that Jesus of Nazareth came to save sinners, and that he loves them, and he loves the whole world. And Lord, I just pray that you grant us a spirit of wisdom and discernment, and that we would honor you in all of our interactions, Lord. I pray these things in your name.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.